Well, the book of Exodus, it's about the Exodus, isn't it? It's about the deliverance, the salvation of the people of Israel, God's people, out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land. They go from bondage, don't they? From slavery to liberty and the blessing of the promised land. Well, we find them in chapter 12 now. They've not quite yet left the land of Egypt. They soon will be leaving the land of Egypt and passing through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, where they will receive the covenant and the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle and the priesthood and everything else. But there were plagues, weren't there, upon Egypt. They had been warned, like we are warned, with simple, clear words that are obviously rational and reasonable and logical when you step back and you think about them. God had spoken to Moses and he'd sent Moses to speak with Pharaoh, and he didn't demand that Pharaoh would believe and understand and respond to the words positively immediately that afternoon or that hour. He had given him a little bit of time to think about the words, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. How very, very sad. That though we are reading a book, part of this book was written thousands and thousands of years ago, it describes people today perfectly. They may not have the same haircut, they may not have the same makeup, they may not wear the same clothing, they may not wear the same clothes, they may not live in the same geographical location, but nonetheless, this book, the Bible, describes all people everywhere perfectly. If you can read, and I don't know if any of you have read, but if you were to read some secular psychology that is trying desperately to describe what is a human being and why do people behave the way they do and why do people think the way they think, it won't take you very long if you have a discerning mind to see that they really don't understand what a human being really is. If you don't know the God who created and made you, it is impossible to understand yourself, and you see yourself very differently to what you actually really are. And although it was plain and it was obvious that the God whom Moses was talking about, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who was, is, and always will be, the eternal, uncreated God, it was obvious that he was so much more logical, rational, and obviously the one true living God compared to all of the pagan gods that the Pharaoh and the Egyptians had. Still, again and again and again, he hardened his heart. We find this so very, very often, don't we? Young people will come along to our Sunday school, maybe the parents will come along to our various different meetings and the like. People are happy to go along at Easter and Christmas and the like. People growing up in Christian homes, they hear the gospel and they compare it with all the secularism around us. They compare it maybe with all the paganism that there is around the world. They can compare it with all the other world religions. They can compare it with all the other ideas that there are. And they know deep down inside that the Bible is a book that describes to us reality and truth. And yet again and again and again, they harden their heart. Pharaoh had hardened his heart. He was given an opportunity to hear and to listen. There would have been no plagues. There would have been no judgment whatsoever. God comes to him graciously, mercifully, and lovingly. He doesn't say, because of your paganism, because of your sacrifices, because you've been sacrificing even adults and children as well, now I will just judge you out of the blue. He comes to him to reason. He comes with him to speak. He comes in grace and mercy, patience and love. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. So there is the first plague. And Pharaoh kind of changes his mind a little bit. Well, yes, I suppose it's obvious, isn't it, that this God whom you have met, Moses, this Yahweh, it's pretty obvious that he is a... But then there were other people around him who had harder hearts, and they even hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And this went on and on and on, until great miracles were done. Now, we may struggle with miracles in our secular age, but all you need to do is get on a plane for about 10 hours into parts of Africa and you will see supernatural things. The pagans out there, the witches and the witch doctors are incredibly powerful. Here, it was removed 400 years ago. And so witches here, we just kind of shrug our shoulders and laugh a little bit, don't they? They might say a little prayer or something, and they might sprinkle some pepper or something into a cup, and it's all very light-hearted, and they don't have very much power whatsoever. Well, 400 years ago, they had an awful lot of power, and most people would have known and would have feared them and would have had all kinds of spells and other things to protect themselves and their property from them. Well, this continues on in great measure in Africa. We live in a supernatural world, don't we? It was created by a supernatural, uncreated God, and this is the only explanation for the physical world in which we live, that there is someone who is outside of time who created and made it. And the Bible begins in the book of Genesis telling us, doesn't it, that God said, this God who is uncreated, who is outside time and space, who is supernatural, if you want to use such a word, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He created and made all things. And this God, when he spoke with Pharaoh, when Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't listen, he once again suspended the natural order of things and did a number of miracles. Pharaoh hardened his heart again. And again, it says on a number of occasions that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but then the language changes and it says God hardened his heart. Very, very sad. That after multiple opportunities to listen, to bow down, to acknowledge, to receive the grace and the mercy, the kindness, the goodness, the generosity of God, if we harden our hearts against it, there may come a time where God himself says, I will harden your hearts. Well, they came to the tenth and the final plague, and that was going to be the death of the firstborn. It may seem very severe, but if you read from the beginning of the book of Exodus, or you read from the beginning of the book of Genesis even, you will know that this is not harsh, this is not unwarranted, this is not unjust, this is not cruel or unkind or contrary to a loving nature that God has. But they had come now to a point where they were enslaving the children of Israel. God wanted these people for himself. He had revealed himself to Moses. He wanted them for himself. He has the right to take them for himself. They will not be let go. And so there is a very severe plague. And now the children of Israel, like all of us here this morning, were in need of a lamb. If you look in chapter 11 and verses 4 and 5, then Moses says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. As soon as you come across the word death in the Bible, you need to turn right back, don't you, to the very early chapters. And God had said to them, though they were created originally to live and to live forever in the Garden of Eden, the day that you eat from the tree, you will die. That's the first time that the word death or die is used in the Bible. And it really helps us to understand what this means when God uses the word death. It means because sin has come into the world, that the wages of sin is death. As Paul begins to describe to us in the book of Romans about the world in which we live in, he tells us very frankly, very clearly, in simplistic language that we can all understand this morning, that there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If you read a little bit later on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, Moses cries out a most wonderful prayer that we should all memorize if we're God's children. In chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses cries out, show me your glory, or please, he pleads very humbly and respectfully, please show me your glory. And in chapter 34, it's recorded that the Lord does show Moses his glory. He does reveal himself in a most wonderful way. And the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And to these things we say, amen. Oh, how wonderful. That the God of the universe, the God who created us, the God to whom we must all give an account, is merciful and gracious and kind and loving and patient and forgiving and all of those things. But he also goes on by no means clearing the guilty. You see, we have this concept of righteousness and justice, don't we? Everybody has this concept everywhere you go. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter when you went there. Even if you had a time machine and you traveled back in time or you traveled forward in time to any time between now and the second coming, every people, every culture, every society has a judicial system. For me, it was fascinating last year to sit with the Maasai people and speak to them about their judicial system, but I won't go into that right now. But we all have a judicial system. We all have this concept of right and wrong. We all have a concept of righteousness, of innocence and guilt. These words exist in every single language. There's lots of English words that don't exist in Swahili, and we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble when we're trying to translate it. But these words like righteousness or right and wrong, innocence and guilt, reward and punishment exist in every single language throughout the entire history of humanity, because they are concepts that are ingrained within us because we are created in the image of God. And the God who made and created us says he will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot treat the guilty as innocent, and he cannot treat the innocent as guilty. He just cannot do it. It's one of the things that God cannot do. He cannot sin, he cannot lie, he cannot fail to exist, he cannot make a mistake. There are things that God cannot do, and he cannot clear the guilty. He cannot treat the guilty as innocent and the innocent as guilty. And although these Israelites were in Egypt and they were enslaved, although they didn't have the power and the influence and the opportunities that the Pharaoh or the Egyptians had, they were still guilty. Every last one of us has sinned in thought, word, and in deed. And that's why we have Moses in the Ten Commandments before the Gospel. If you put the New Testament before the Old, it makes no sense whatsoever. And you just say grace, mercy, forgiveness, and all of these things. Why would I need them in the society that I live in, where we are all very well taken care of? But it reminds us all this morning, doesn't it? Some of you don't need reminding, some of you do need reminding, some of you really need to be told very forcefully, very, very straightforwardly in simplistic language that you have sinned. I have sinned in thought, word, and deed every single day of my life, and every single day it reminds me of my absolute need of Jesus, who is the Passover Lamb. And I do hope that you can see that for yourself this morning, maybe even for the very first time. That though you don't deserve to go to jail, though you might get a very good school report, though your husband and your wife, your neighbors, your friends and your family might have only positive and good things to say of you, well, we would say that's very, very good and wonderful in its place. But before the eyes of an all-seeing God, before the eyes of one who knows every single little thing about us, before the one who knows more about us than we know ourselves, we too are reminded that on this night, everybody needed a lamb, and every last one of us too needs a savior. Your money, your education, your abilities, and everything else that you have will not enable you to escape death, will not enable you in any way, shape, or form for God to treat you as innocent when you in actual fact are guilty. So the need of a lamb. And if we just had the Ten Commandments, and if we just had in the book of Romans the first three chapters or whatever, or if we just had the parable of the four soils, if we just had the first three soils, we'd say, what a sad book. What a sad, sad book. Although it is true, although we can't accuse it of lying, although we cannot say this is wrong and a bunch of nonsense, we have to say it is true. Thankfully, it never ends there, does it? But it carries on, and it reminds us that God has provided a lamb. If you look in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And he goes on to describe the lamb and your lamb. And although there were many lambs that were slain on that Passover evening, and although every year there were many, many lambs, again and again, God wants us to see that there is but one lamb. There was one lamb for each family. But the language here, and this is so very often he does this, it's good to be grammatically correct and everything, but sometimes the scriptures really, really push the resources of language and are even a little bit grammatically incorrect so that we can really see the importance of what God wants us to see in the passage. And the fact that it says a lamb or the lamb or your singular lamb is reminding us that in God's mind he can only see one lamb. In the book of Revelation, we're told he's the lamb that is slain before the foundation of the world. And we read, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians, that Christ is our Passover. And God has provided. God has provided for us. If we would not harden our hearts, and if we would listen, as many of the children of Israel did do, and they slew a lamb and they put the blood upon the doorposts, that God has provided for our souls. That though God is holy, righteous and just, he will not clear the guilty. He has provided a lamb. And in God's mind, there is but one lamb. And all of these sacrifices and all of these offerings and all of the blood shedding in the Old Testament and all of the history and all the various different people and all of the prophecies and everything else, it is all pointing us forward, isn't it, to this lamb. And when you do get into the New Testament, well, everything points to him as well. And the lamb was to be taken and prepared, we see, don't we, in verses 3 and in verse 5, that they were to take a lamb. Everyone was to take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so God himself had appointed a lamb, and it was to be without blemish. And we know that that points to Jesus. That if he was guilty, he could not die in the place of those that were guilty. He has to be innocent. And even his closest friends and his family, and even his enemies on occasion, they cried out, "This man truly is a righteous man." And when even his closest friends, even Paul, the great theologian, comes to writing the New Testament, they say unequivocally that he is without sin. He is the one and the only one who does not need a lamb or an offering for his own sin. He has to be taken from the flock, and he is taken, though he is sinless, he is taken from among us because he was a man and a sinless man at that. And now in verse 6, you have to keep it until the 14th day, and on the same month, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses where they eat it. And we see the sufferings of the lamb here. We saw it right in the very beginning of the book, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 3, that God himself, he takes an innocent animal, and that animal is slain in front of Adam and Eve, and the skin is taken to cover the shame and the nakedness of Adam and of Eve. And it goes on, and it goes on. And they would have had to put their hands on many of these animals, and they would have had to have taken a knife. And, well, for us, we can walk past the butchers, can't we? And we see parts of the carcasses hanging up, and we see the blood on the floor. And very often they're wearing a white apron and white boots, and there's blood all over it and guts and everything else. And for most of us here who are not vegetarians and vegans, we look at it and we actually lick our lips. But it's not a nice thing, is it? If you've ever actually taken a chicken yourself and cut its throat, or you've ever taken a lamb or anything else, I'm sure if you've done it multiple times, if you are a farmer, you kind of get used to it. But when you do it for the first time and you see the animal's blood and you hear the noise of the animal and you see the jerking and the movements of the animal, it is not a nice thing. We get used to it because we've been living on this planet now for thousands and thousands of years, and it tastes so good, so we get used to it. But it's no simple thing to look at the death of this lamb without being mindful of the sufferings of Christ. And as you search through the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament in Psalm 22 or in Psalm 69 or Isaiah 53, or you read the gospel accounts themselves and you really read between the lines and you understand what he is doing here. He is dying in the place of others. He is being punished. He is being treated as the guilty, isn't he? Although he was innocent, he is being treated as guilty by God Almighty, so that those that are actually guilty may be seen as innocent and justified in his sight. sight and you look at what is happening, that he is the one who is enduring the curse to redeem us from the curse. He is the one, isn't he, who is enduring the wrath of God. And when you read language in the book of Isaiah that says that his image is marred more than any man, and then you read through the accounts in the Gospels, and yes, there is hitting and there is beating, there is the pulling out of the beard, there is the crown of thorns, there is the scourging, isn't there? And you look at these things, and then you read Isaiah 53, and you see that man was created in the image of God to bear his image and to be like him. And ultimately, right at the end of the book of Revelation, when we seek him, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is. And the image of God is restored to us. How is the image of God going to be restored to us? Through one who is the image of God, having his image marred more than any man. Now, I think you've got to know me over the last 5.5 years or whatever since I've been here, and it's very, very rare, if ever, that I will shed a tear. I've been close to it when people have joined the membership or people have been baptized or at a funeral or something like that. It's welling up within me. I do have some emotions and feelings. But when you look at the sufferings that there is going on around the world, and then you realize that Christ is marred more than any man. And you realize that these Romans are absolute experts in torture. They were absolute experts. They were world renowned at bringing men to the brink of death, so that if they knew anything that they wanted to hear, these people would freely and repeatedly tell the Roman soldiers what they wanted to hear. They could bring you to within a brink of death, and they could keep you there till you went insane and mad and told them what they wanted to hear. And yet it says of Jesus that he is marred more than any man. His image is marred more than any man. He experiences something that nobody who was tortured and executed by Roman soldiers had ever or could ever experience. And you look at the cruelty, you look at the barbaric nature of man throughout its history, whether it's the Egyptians, as we're reading here in Exodus chapter 12, or you look at the Babylonians, you look at the cruelty of mankind, you look at the Greeks, you even look in the modern world sometimes, where people are tortured in Japan and in North Korea and in other places, and you think man is often not a very nice creature. And yet man did his worst to Jesus, and his image is marred more than any man. And you need to read the accounts if you have not yet done so. And remember and keep in your mind that nobody has suffered, as Jeremiah said, is there any affliction like unto my affliction? And if you know the Bible, you cry out and say, yes, Jeremiah, there will be one who will be afflicted and suffer more than you could ever even begin to imagine. And when he does finally get to the cross, what do we hear? We hear, yes, we hear the words of grace and mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see him turning to Mary and to John and taking care of his mother, and these things with an unimaginable care and concern and compassion and love, even for those that are crucifying for him and his family, immediate family. But we do hear that cry, don't we? My God, why have you forsaken me? And maybe you yourself have wept. Maybe you yourself have had loss. Maybe you yourself have known what it is to be broken and to cry and to weep when another believer has been there, maybe trying to console you and comfort you with the promises of God. But nobody ever wept like that man wept. Nobody ever felt what that man felt. And it's for us, isn't it, to look into and try to understand more and more the sufferings. And here we have it in Exodus chapter 12 that they are to take a lamb and they are to kill it at twilight, and they're to take some of the blood that is just a dim, dim reflection of the one who would shed his blood and die on Calvary's tree so that we could be set free. Well, once the lamb had suffered, they needed a lamb. A lamb was provided for them. They were to prepare the lamb. The lamb was to suffer and to shed its blood. Now the blood needs to be applied, doesn't it? And we see in verse 7, they had to take some of the blood and they had to put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. We are told, too, that we, too, must behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That we're to look
We are to look by faith, aren't we? And then we are told that they were to eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Now, why would God ask them to eat with bitter herbs? It doesn't taste very nice. It's bitter, isn't it? Although the lamb itself, roasted, would have tasted absolutely delicious. Why does he ask them to add some bitter herbs? That although it was to be, in a sense, a picture of the gospel, there was to be a sweet smell. There was something pleasant. There was something joyful. By faith, they believed that they were going to be delivered, that they were going to escape the 10th plague, that this was the final plague that was going to come upon Egypt, and it would be through this that they would finally go and make their way towards the promised land. God says there needs to be some bitter herbs, reminding us that there is something of bitterness, isn't there, even in the salvation and the deliverance of God, that there must be repentance as well as faith. And they were to eat the whole lamb. They were not to leave any of it. And anything that was left behind was to be burnt up the next morning, reminding us that we must take a whole Christ. And we find this so very often. We'll have Jesus to be our friend. We'll have Jesus to be our Savior. But we're not so keen to have Jesus as our Lord and our King and our Master. We'll take him as our benefactor and the one who can give us this, that and everything else. But we're not so keen to have him as our ruler and our Master. And all of these things are significant, aren't they? Pointing us to who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian and how we're to live the Christian life. And all of these things. And so he needed to be taken and eaten. They needed to, by faith, they needed to put the blood upon the doorposts. And they needed to eat the whole lamb. And the results are, well, God tells us in verse 12, what are the results of all of this? And I will pass through the land of Egypt on that day and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. We're told, aren't we, in verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, we began looking, didn't we? We began looking maybe at the Ten Commandments, our need of a lamb, the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short, the fact that we have to deal with death, don't we? But it's not just physical death that we need to deal with. The Bible is abundantly clear. The reason why we die physically is because of sin, but death is not the end. That there is the judgment and the second death. And there is the wrath and the judgment of God, the wrath and the judgment of an infinitely holy God to deal with. And God has shown this again and again and again throughout Scripture. It's so simple and repeated for us, isn't it? That Adam and Eve sinned and therefore they must go out of the Garden of Eden. That Pharaoh sinned and hardened his heart against God again and again and again. And there were plagues and there was Sodom and Gomorrah and there was the captivity. There is the cross itself where Christ is suffering the wrath and the judgment of an infinitely holy God in the place of others. And it's something that we must all come to grips with. In a world, in this place is absolutely overloaded and bombarded with information. It's good, I tell you, I wish I could take you all out to Africa for a month. There's very little television, there's very little internet. They don't have all of these phones that you can go on the internet here, there and everywhere else. Life is far simpler. You are not bombarded perpetually, day by day, with vast amounts of information. There is far more time just to step back, look around at the world in which you live in, which is very helpful spiritually. And so for some of us here this morning, we can be talking about these things and you're going in one ear and out the other because you're bombarded by information day in and day out and you just can't hear it and you don't like it very much either. And so you, like Pharaoh, you harden your heart and you push it away. But it's not something that we can harden our hearts toward. It's not something that we can push away. It's not something that we can say is not that important. It is infinitely important. It is the most important thing. That, in a sense, is a struggle for me, isn't it? Sunday by Sunday, one day a week, to stand up and talk to you about the most important things in life, when for the other 6 days of the week, you are bombarded by masses of information. But we have to. We have to remember that Sunday is the most important day. That the things that we read about, the things that we think about, are far more important than anything and everything else we think about the other 6 days of the week. And the holiness of God. And for the believer who has had his sin taken away, for the believer who looks to Jesus and sees that he has suffered as our Passover lamb in our place, Although we step back reverently, we step back respectfully, and we marvel and we awe at the holiness of God, it is not a terror to us, because we know that Christ has dealt with the just judgment of God against our sin at the cross. I will pass over you. Although the firstborn deserve to die, although not just the firstborn deserve to die, all of the children deserve to die, everybody deserves to die in Egypt because of the hardness of heart, because of their paganism, because of their witchcraft, because of their utter hatred of the living God who created and made them. They all deserve to die. But in mercy, I will only slay the firstborn. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will be delivered and preserved. And this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That it does everything that we need. Everything. It takes away and it removes the just judgment of God. But then it brings the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. So that the Bible uses all this language like being justified, being forgiven, being reconciled. Even telling us that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. That we have a new beginning, like after the Passover lamb, it was a new beginning. We have a new beginning, don't we? Life, in a sense, starts again as we begin to walk with God through Jesus Christ. If you read on a little bit later on in chapter 12, in verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and he said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said," and you get to serve the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous privilege? A monumentous privilege that with all of your career, with all of your family, with all of your interests, with all of your hobbies, with everything else that you're involved in that makes up your life, you have the privilege to serve the Lord. That you are no longer enslaved to darkness and lies. You are no longer enslaved to death and hell. You are no longer enslaved and mastered by those things. But you get to have the Lord God, the creator of the universe, as your master. And you get to serve him with your time, talents and resources. And Jesus said, if you lose your life, you will find it. But if you try and keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. The best way, the wisest way, the only good way to really live our lives is to lose them, to take up our cross daily, isn't it? And follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were set free. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then I will bring you out and you will have liberty to serve me. Without a lamb, it is not just death you have to face. It is not just sickness. It is not just the possibility of the loss of all things. It is not just all of the sorrows of this life that you have to face. It is not just physical death that you have to face. You have to face the unbending and the unchanging reality of an infinitely holy God who has said he will not pass over the guilty. The gospel is the best news for us who believe it, but it is the worst possible news for those who reject it. God is not who this world portrays him to be. And you can travel up and down throughout the lands and you can ask the people, what is your God and who is your God? And the darkness and the ignorance and the deception just abounds, doesn't it? Even in our secular age in which we live here in the 21st century in the modern world, what is God portrayed to be? Insignificant. Unprovable. Even if you could prove that he exists, surely he is not holy. And well, even if he's holy, what do these words mean? They don't really mean anything. And we just get on with life as if God is completely irrelevant and insignificant. Well, he can't be. How could God be irrelevant or insignificant? He couldn't be. And he isn't. The probability that God exists is overwhelming. The probability that God is holy, righteous, and just is an overwhelming probability. The probability that God hates sin and will justly judge and punish it is an overwhelming probability. But for some of us here, we're living our lives saying, probably God doesn't exist. Probably God isn't very relevant. Probably God isn't that holy. probably there isn't life after death. Well, the probability of that being true is impossible. Not just highly unlikely, but impossible. And when you compare what the Bible says to all of the paganism and Islam and Buddhism and secularism and everything else, it's your best option. It's your only option. That the world lies in darkness. And it was told to us thousands of years ago that Jesus will come and he will bring light to the Gentiles. And thousands of people all over Africa, from the Bantu people, from the Maasai people, from the Nilotes, and from all the others, they worshipped the wind and they worshipped the trees and they had their spells and they had their potions and they had their trinkets and their this, that, and everything else. They come to hear about the gospel. They come to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then God in his mercy is opening many of their eyes. And they too are knowing the deliverance and the salvation of God. And they are knowing the blessedness of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like getting in a time machine. You can't believe that they're living in the same time and generation as we are. They're only 10 hours away by flight. But nonetheless, they have the same needs as you and me. They're created in the same image as you and me. And they will give an account to the same God as you and me. So we must eat, it tells us, we must eat in unity together. We must feed upon him with one another, we are told. We must feast with readiness, we're told in verse 11, with the sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste because it's the Lord's Passover. And none of us knows what a day will bring. None of us is guaranteed next Sunday. None of us is guaranteed to hear the gospel again. None of us is guaranteed another opportunity to hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we eat and we feast with a sense this could be the last Sunday, this could be the last week. And we feast with, I'm ready to go. I'm watching, I'm waiting. I know he could come back. I know the end of my life could be this week. And so today I feast on him with readiness and watchfulness. We have been bought and we belong to him, as they're told later on in the chapter, that they are the army of the Lord, and so he has redeemed them and they are his, and so we are his. And they're told, aren't they, in chapter 13, that they must talk about these things. They must keep this feast. They must fix their eyes on these things. They must understand them. They must feast upon the Lamb. It's like us spiritually feasting, isn't it? Not just letting these things go in one ear and out the other, but really fixing our eyes on Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? Why is he so special? Why has God given us 66 books that are all about Jesus, really? And he's central to our lives, isn't he? He's not just a bit of religion on a Sunday morning, but there's prayer meetings and there's Sunday evening and there's opportunities to serve him. And there's another 6 days of the week for us to go and do his work. To read about him, to think about him, to love him and to serve him. With all the other things of life. Christ is preeminent, isn't he? In everything. And so they were told that they must keep this Passover and this Lamb and the truth of these things central to their lives. And may God help us to do the same. Amen.